you guys make excuses? No, right. Do you lie? Of course, you know, the natural thing to do when you get busted doing anything wrong is to blame it really on somebody else. Sometimes things are out of your control, but if you're doing something wrong, it's usually not somebody else's fault. But we tend to make excuses. There are always reasons, it seems, why we haven't done what we ought to have done, or why we have done that which we ought not to have done. You guys remember that prayer? And we make excuses to God and to each other, to our bosses, to our employees, to our children, to our spouses. It's kind of a natural human thing to do. But the Lord has a way of getting kind of behind the excuses. He has a way of getting up underneath them and working and kind of ignoring this religious veneer sometimes. I came across this little thing about Noah. Now, this isn't in the Bible, but it might have been this way if Noah had tried to build the ark now. Listen to what this man says. The Lord said unto Noah, "Where is the ark that I commanded thee to build?" And Noah said unto the Lord, "Verily, I have had three carpenters off ill. The gopher wood supplier hath let me down. Yea, even though the gopher wood hath been on order for nigh upon 12 months, what can I do?" And the Lord said unto Noah, "I want the ark finished even after 7 days and 7 nights." And Noah said, "It will be so," but it was not so. And the Lord said to Noah, "What seemeth to be the trouble this time?" And Noah said to the Lord, "Mine subcontractor hath gone bankrupt. The pitch which thou commandest me to put on the inside and on the outside of the ark hath not arrived. The plumber hath gone on strike. Shem, my son, who helpeth me on the ark side of the business, hath formed a pop group with his brothers Ham and Japheth. Lord, I am undone." And the Lord grew angry, and he said, "And what about the animals? The male and female of every sort that I ordered to come unto thee to keep their seed alive upon the face of the earth?" And Noah said, "They have been delivered unto the wrong address, but should arrive on Friday." And the Lord said, "How about the unicorns and the fowls of the air by sevens?" And Noah wrung his hands and wept, saying, "Lord, unicorns are a discontinued line. Thou canst not get them for love nor money, and fowls of the air are sold only in half dozens. Lord, Lord, thou knowest how it is." And the Lord said, "Noah, my son, I know. Why else do you think I'm sending the flood?" And we make... Well, the Lord understands about excuses, I suppose. But on the other hand, he kind of doesn't stand for them for very long. He has a way of bringing us back to reality. And in one of the chapters of the New Testament, we find a very realistic thing happening among people who made a lot of excuses. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I'd like you to turn there with me. Luke, chapter 14. We've been looking at an event that happened in the Lord's life as he was on his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he knew he was to be crucified. We looked at the first 14 verses last week. In this event, in which he is invited to a lunch, a Sabbath dinner, he lifts the veneer of religious hypocrisy in the lives of the people who invited him to dinner. And it is a living parable, and then he tells a regular parable, and the whole chapter is really fascinating. Let me bring us up to speed a little bit as to what happened last week. When he was invited to this Sabbath dinner, which was well attended by wealthy and powerful people and was sponsored by one of the Pharisees, and as a matter of fact, not just an average Pharisee, but a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the leaders of the Pharisees. As he was invited to this thing, we noticed some issues that come immediately to the surface. The first is this: it was a trap for Jesus. There was a man who was sick with dropsy, which is a very visible disease in which the tissues of the body retain a great deal of moisture and the person swells up. So it's real obvious that they're sick. And this was a temptation, but it was a trap in which the Pharisees wanted to see if Jesus would heal this man. on the Sabbath day. And we talked about that last week. This was a setup in which the Pharisees specifically invited Jesus to lunch and then made it so that a sick man, an obviously sick man, was right in front of him because the Pharisees wanted to accuse Jesus of working on the Sabbath and healing this man. And they suspected that he would do that, which, of course, he did do. But then we notice that Jesus turned it into a teaching opportunity. And what started out as sort of a trap for him turned out to be a trap for everybody else. Because once he was there and he healed this man, some very piercing things were said to the people around. And if you remember, first by healing the man and then explaining to the lawyers and the Pharisees that they would take care of an ox on the Sabbath day, but they didn't want him to take care of a human, he pointed out to them their hypocrisy, made it very clear in the healing of this man that the scribes and the leaders were just plain hypocritical. And then he addressed, if you'll remember, in verses 7 to 11, he addressed the guests that were invited because he noticed that they were jostling for social position. Remember, they were whoever sat in the closest to the host or the guest of honor was the most important person socially, and so there was this jostling for position and for prestige, and Jesus noticed that, and so he addressed them. And he talked to them about humility. And so their hidden agenda was uncovered there. He uncovered their pride and their seeking for prestige, which, by the way, little sidelight here, is still very common, even in faithful circles, even among God's covenant people. We long for recognition. We long for prestige. Often, if we don't get the prestige or the recognition we think we should get, that's reason to shipwreck the faith, even in some cases, people seem to think, or at least leave the church or be huffy or something like that. There's a lot of prestige hunting among humans, wherever you find them, in whatever kinds of gatherings, and we, as God's covenant people, as Christians, are not immune from this at all, or immune to this. Anyway, he observes this among the invited guests, and so he instructs them about humility. And then he even instructs the host in verses 12 to 14, and he reveals that the host really had an agenda of his own. Jesus noticed that he had invited all the wealthy and the powerful people. He had invited all the people who could scratch his back. And so this was sort of a power lunch, as we mentioned last week. This was a pressure play, in a sense, for the host. He was using his position and the fact that the most famous rabbi in Israel, Jesus, would be at his house. And Jesus saw this, and he says, listen, next time you have a big dinner, invite people who can't pay you back. And he uncovers this man's manipulation. Hypocrisy, conceit, manipulation. This is what was going on behind the scenes. So Jesus invited here. It was a trap for him, but he turns it right around into a teaching opportunity and then uses it as a tool to pry open their rusty religious hearts and teach them how God thinks. They had been so encrusted with religious tradition that they weren't thinking like the Lord at all. Not at all. And so he explains by his actions, God is compassionate. These people didn't care about the man with dropsy. He was meat on a hook. They just wanted him because they wanted to catch Jesus. And Jesus demonstrates compassion. And the moral of that is, God is compassionate. And the religious leaders were not. And Jesus is saying, you're not thinking like God. Secondly, God is gentle and he honors humble people. And the religious leaders were not, and they were not thinking about God. And that's why the Lord talks about humility. Listen, this is not just an addition to Emily Post's etiquette book. This isn't Jesus just instructing people on how to go to a feast. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about how God thinks. God is compassionate. God honors the humble and does not reward jostling for position in his kingdom. It's not something that should be done. And so he again reveals to these guys how they're not thinking like the Lord. And then finally, that God is gracious and gives to people who cannot give back. Which, of course, the Pharisees found very difficult to understand. And that's why Jesus spoke to the host. And these are all parable-type teachings, except it's a living parable. He says, here we are. Here's how you're living. Now, this is how God thinks. it's always a shock to us to find out that we're not thinking quite like God, or that he doesn't think like we do. We tend to assume that he does. Vast areas of our lives are just simply, they're unexamined. We haven't stopped to think whether or not our priorities really are the kinds of priorities that God has. Well, see, the Lord comes in underneath this religious veneer, and he just pops it off. Just says, no, this is the way God thinks, and this is the way God thinks, and this is the way God thinks. And you guys, he says to the leaders, the religious people, he says, you don't have it right. Well, now, in the middle of this, he finishes up by saying in verse 14, you would be blessed, he says to the host, since they don't have the means to repay you. Speaking of the people, the helpless people that he was supposed to invite. And the last line is very important. Verse 14, Jesus says to the host, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Now here, he strums a theological chord that matched the theology of the Pharisees perfectly, the resurrection of the righteous. This is an important theme in both covenants, that God will raise people from the dead, and he will. And for the righteous, there will be rewards. What the Pharisees were mistaken about, however, was that the rewards and salvation itself were something that they could earn. And they didn't understand the grace of God. But when Jesus says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, it strums this theological chord among these leaders, and all of them were religious, they were theologians, they were really well educated in God's Word. And so they knew immediately he's talking about the kingdom of God. And they knew that whenever Jesus opened his mouth, he was talking about the kingdom of God. No matter what kind of story he was telling, they understood they should apply it somehow spiritually. And so one of these guys in this group pipes up and he says something, and it's interesting, he says it to Jesus. He doesn't say it to the group. He says it to the Lord Jesus, and I wonder if it's a little defensive. Verse 15 is where we are, and it's kind of like the middle of the lunch, middle of the afternoon, and we're stepping into a scene that's already taking place, and Jesus has been teaching here, and it's kind of quiet, and they sense perhaps they're being instructed here and perhaps corrected. And then this guy pipes up in verse 15, and he says, it says, one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, and he said to Jesus, blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What a spiritual thing to say. And probably expected Jesus to say, and a hearty amen, brother. But that's not what Jesus said. And the reason that's not what Jesus said is because this guy was speaking for the rest of the group and saying, speaking of the resurrection of the righteous, of course, we're all going to be there, aren't we? Wait, that is implied in the statement. Blessed is everyone who eats bread in the kingdom of God, shares what we as Christians would call the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast that represents the kingdom forever with the Lord Jesus. And of course, that is true. It will happen. But what this guy's saying is, of course, we're all going to be there, right, Lord? That's what he's saying. It's quite spiritual. And he's kind of putting Jesus a little bit on the defensive. Or maybe this guy's defensive, and he wants to make sure that Jesus agrees. Yes. So, did you ever talk to somebody and they nod at you like this, and it's obvious they want a yes answer? You believe this, don't you? Yeah. And you just kind of like, That's kind of how this guy is. He's like, and blessed are all of us, huh, Lord? Because we're going to eat in the kingdom. Because he's been hearing the Lord talk about how God thinks. And the guy's thinking, oops, we better get ourselves onto some good theological ground here. Now, we're all going to eat in the kingdom, right, Lord? And the Lord basically says, speaking of the feast, let me tell you a story. And this story doesn't bring great comfort to the hearts and the minds of the Pharisees. This is where the story parable comes in. Jesus speaks to the man. Now, I want you to consider what this man might have been thinking. It's a good thing we don't know his name. I'll bet you if we did know his name, nobody would name their kids after this guy. Because he piped up with spirituality that was really kind of carnal. Jesus speaks to him now, and I visualize him just kind of sitting down and his smile getting thinner and thinner as the story goes on. Because Jesus obviously is saying, no. Not everybody sitting at this table is going to eat at the kingdom of God, and you have given yourselves false encouragement because you're not really walking with God. Whew. So this guy now, think about him. He's sitting down as Jesus begins to tell this story. And also as everybody's wondering, why did we invite him? Verse 16. A certain man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Now, the way they would do this, they didn't have microwave ovens, they didn't have freezers, they didn't have watches and clocks and alarms. They didn't think chronologically like we do. What would happen is when a guy wanted to throw a feast, he would invite people ahead of time, and then judging by the number of people who said, "I'll be there," he would then, on the day of the feast, make that amount of food. So there was the invitation ahead of time, and then they would make the food, which was very involved. They had to slaughter the animal that day. They couldn't keep the meat very long, and so it was all fresh, see, which is all the more pointed because if a person turned it down under those circumstances, they were putting the host to a great deal of trouble for nothing. But at any rate, what they would do is they would invite everybody. Then those that said they would come, they would count up that number and then make the food that day. And then instead of saying, "Be here at 6 o'clock, you know, or whatever," because they didn't have watches, didn't do things that way. He would, when it was ready or almost ready, they'd send out the servant to go get everybody and bring them. That was the way it was done. It was real normal, not like the way we do it. And so that's what's happening. Now it's ready. These people have already implied or stated that when you call, we will come. You got to remember that. This isn't out of the blue. They should have planned for this. This is the key to understanding the parable. And so he sends the servant, "Come." He says, "Everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, "Well, I bought a piece of land. I need to go look at it. Please consider me excused." And the other one said, "Well, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused." And the other one said, "Well, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. You know, I'm busy being married. Can't come." Excuses that they... Interestingly, verse 18 indicates that it's all at once, all alike, almost as if the servant gets to this group that had been invited, and they all, with one accord, start hemming and hawing. Well, you know, I've given it some further thought, and they're all kind of mumbling. That's kind of the idea here. All alike. All almost in unison, hemming and hawing and shuffling their feet and deciding it might not be such a good idea to go to this feast after all. See, that's the idea. So he comes back, and verse 21 reports this to the master. And then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, "Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city," because the meal's ready, see. "Go out at once to the lanes and the streets. Bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." Same phrase Jesus used when speaking to the host and said, "Invite these people. Invite the people who need the grace and know it. Invite the outcasts. Go to the people the Pharisees won't touch. Go to the people who don't expect an invitation. Go get them." Interestingly, Luke is a doctor, and when he speaks of sick people, blind and lame and crippled, he's a man who speaks from experience because he spent a great deal of his time with the blind and the poor and the lame and the crippled. They did not have the social programs in the ancient world that we have today, though Israel was better than most nations, but still, they were outcasts. These people were outcasts, and Luke spent a tremendous amount of time with them. And I often wonder how precious the gospel must have been to Luke on a practical level, a doctor who no doubt wanted to help. Most doctors want to help more than they can help in many circumstances. And here's Luke now who has the power of the gospel, and when he speaks of the crippled and the lame and the blind, they have a special place in Luke's heart as a physician. Anyway, Jesus says this, Jesus tells this story, and the master sends the servant out to get the outcasts. And then the slave came back, verse 22, "Master, what has been commanded has been done, and still there's more room." So the master said, "Okay, go out onto the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in." It's a strong word. Urge them, bring them in here so that my house may be filled. And here's the kicker, verse 24. For I'm telling you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." There's this sense in which it's not that I just am inviting everybody else. It's that I am excluding the people who made the excuses and who had originally had the invitation and know what my feasts are like and now making excuses and not wanting me. See? I am excluding them, and I'm sending the invitation to people who had no right to expect an invitation at all. You go get them. You go bring them in. Now, as he finished this, it doesn't say what went on at the lunch after Jesus told this story. Do you ever wonder about the atmosphere in this particular home on this particular afternoon after Jesus told this story to a bunch of people who were so self-satisfied, so self-righteous, just had it all together, had all their ducks in a row? I bet you could have heard a pin drop in that place. Well, we'll stop there. Let's go back and look at this a little more carefully. What about this parable? Let me ask some questions and answer them, and by doing this, get a shape for what's going on here. First of all, who is being warned in this parable? Not who you'd expect. As a matter of fact, Jesus did a lot of things not the way you'd expect it, especially had you been there at the time. Who's being warned in this parable? Not the people that everybody expected to be warned, not the outcasts, not the Gentiles, not the lawless ones. They're not being warned. It's the religious establishment of Israel, the cultural core of Israel. These are the people being warned because they thought they had it all together and they were about ready to crucify the Messiah and were so off that they didn't even understand that fact. So the first thing to note is that the Pharisees are the ones being warned rather than the outcasts. When a Pharisee told a story, it was always the outcasts who were getting warned and the Pharisee was always exonerated. Because they sided with the law. They figured law is it. We're keeping it. That's all there is to it. Anybody who doesn't keep it like we do, out with them. But when Jesus tells a story, it's the Pharisees who are being warned, the cultural community of Israel. See, because they're the ones with the invitation in their hands. You know what it is? It's the Old Covenant. They had the Old Testament. They had the law and the prophets. And they spoke constantly of the coming Messiah. They spoke constantly of the person of God. And they utterly misunderstood and became carnal. They had the invitation in their hands. And now when the Messiah comes, they're shuffling their feet and they're going to kill him. Okay, who's being blessed? Not who you'd expect if you'd have been a Jewish person of that day. You'd expect that the religious leaders would be blessed. They always blessed themselves. They expected that when God was going to come, he was going to come straight to their office and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." But that's not the way it turns out. The people that get blessed in this story are the outcasts, the helpless people, the lame and the blind, the people the Pharisees don't want anything to do with, the people who can't keep the law. You know, a person who was really sick couldn't keep the law. What do you do with that? They couldn't keep the law. They couldn't stay ceremonially clean all the time. Well, the Pharisees said, that's all there is to it. Goodbye. Sorry, you're just out of the picture. Utterly ungracious, not even looking for the fact that God made provision for grace. See? It's these people who can't keep the law who are the ones who end up being blessed in this. And this blows the Pharisees' minds. It's one of the reasons they didn't like Jesus. He wasn't very popular with the religious leaders because of this. And not only that, but people outside on the highways and the byways, you know who those people are? The Gentiles outside the gates. That's the Gentiles. That's you and me. People who didn't even know there was one real God. Oh, we were pagans, we Gentiles, worshiping demons. And here comes the messenger of God who takes hold of us and compels us, urges us. There is one God. He does love you. You can be forgiven. Come to the feast. I know you didn't even know there was one. You didn't even know there was a meal, but we've got one for you. Come in and take it, but I don't deserve it. That's okay. Come in and receive by grace. See? Well, see, this just twisted the Pharisees' minds. They didn't see this as happening at all. So the person being warned is the Pharisees. The people being blessed are the ones who are usually unblessed. And you might want to cross-reference Luke 13. We won't turn there, but 22 to 30 of Luke 13, just a chapter back, he's talking about the same thing. I'll paraphrase it. Someone came to him and said, "Lord, is it just a few people who are going to be saved?" Of course, this bothers people. And Jesus said this. He didn't say whether it was just a few, but he did say, enter by the narrow gate, because there's going to come a time when I close the gate. And when I close the gate, many of you, speaking to Israel, many of you will bang on the outside and say, let us in. You taught in our streets and you did this and that. And he says, I'm going to say at that time, I never knew you. Depart from me. The gate will be closed someday. And a great many people who think they're going to make it in aren't going to make it in because they reject the Messiah. And it's at the end of this little account that he says the famous words, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. That's what he's getting at here in Luke 14 when he says the strangers and the outcasts get in. Okay, so what's being criticized then? In this, it's obviously a story in which criticism is being leveled. What is being criticized in this story? Well, it's not lawlessness as you would expect. It's easy to criticize lawlessness, and in other contexts, Jesus himself criticizes the Pharisees' lawlessness, that they didn't really obey God. But in this story, in this parable, he's not criticizing lawlessness. That's what the Pharisees always criticized. They defined it in a way that only they could make it. And so anyone that didn't make it like they did was criticized roundly and regularly by the Pharisees. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't criticize lawlessness. You know what it is? It's faithlessness that he criticizes. It's the fact that these people did not believe or trust or consider valuable the invitation to the feast. They didn't think it was worth their time, and that is the essence of faithlessness. And that's what's being criticized in this particular story, in this particular parable. And that's why the Pharisees really took it on the chin in this one. Because these people, the bad guys, so to speak, in the parable, are leaders who are now too busy. They're avoiding God. That's what's going on. Here the Lord has called them, and they're thinking of excuses not to come to him. Incidentally, is there such a thing as law-abiding faithlessness? Oh, yes, there is. Law-abiding faithlessness. People who will obey almost any rule you give them. But when you come right down to it, they don't really trust God. These people obey laws. We're talking serious law-abiding citizens here. But they still didn't trust God. They still didn't trust Jesus. They still didn't give their lives to Jesus. That's why they were so angry when he said, you're not going to make it in. What do you mean? I've done this and this and this and this and this and this. But see, Jesus is the door. This is law-abiding faithlessness. And they were rejecting the Messiah while trying to hold on to the law, and it was completely ridiculous. Now let's have a look at just how ridiculous it was. Look at these excuses, verses 18, 19, and 20. The first one is a piece of land, a possession. The guy says, oh, well, look, I just bought a piece of land, got to go look at it, please consider me excused. At first we might think to ourselves, well, I can understand that. I can understand a guy need to go look at a piece of land that he just bought, but not in those days. First of all, even in these days, how many people buy land without looking at it first? Huh? And in those days, even more so, it was an agrarian society. These guys knew every tree, every rock, every well. They knew the annual rainfall. They knew the expected yield of the land. This was an agrarian society. This is ridiculous. Anybody hearing Jesus say this would realize this guy was making an excuse. This is right along the lines of, I can't go out with you tonight. I've got to do my hair. No, I'd rather watch sitcoms on TV. Well, everybody knows that is just, that just means they don't want to go. That's all that means. Interesting thing about possessions, though, how often they can be used as excuses for not dealing with God. I have to check out my possessions. What'll happen to my possessions if I deal with God? If I come to the feast, got to go look at my stuff. Well, it's a very flimsy excuse, and it's real obvious to everybody hearing this. I bought a field. Well, the second one, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Now, oxen were used in business, and 5 yoke, this is big time. This is 5 sets of 2 apiece. A yoke of oxen was 2 oxen, and they would pull the plow or whatever. This is like 5 tractors. This is like a small fleet of trucks. This is a career decision. This guy is wealthy. He's big time. He's buying 5 yoke of oxen. I mean, back then, to own one big animal was pretty good for anybody. To be able to go and buy five yoke. Now, that's pretty serious stuff. This is the job. Now, it's interesting. The career that this guy says, I can't deal with God right now. I've got this career I got to deal with, and after I get my yoke of oxen together, well, then I'll... Funny thing was, this is just as flimsy as the land one. In those days, nobody bought oxen without checking them out to see if they're going to pull. Nobody. And even if you were so wealthy and so powerful that you hired someone else to buy your oxen for you, since when is it more important for you now to go look at them all of a sudden, since you weren't even there when they were purchased? Now you got to go look at them instead of going to the feast. It's a flimsy, silly excuse. And everybody there would have understood it. The third one seems to be the best. I married a wife. And everybody knows how much work that is. I married and now I can't come. I'm married. I can't go anywhere now. Now, people might say, well, what this one is, if the first one is a possession, the second one is a job, the third one is a relationship. And we might say to ourselves, well, marriage is good, and indeed it is good. God has ordained marriage. Well, then why is this not a valid excuse? Because nobody got married at the spur of the moment. It should have been planned for. In those days, you sometimes knew the day of your wedding years before. Your parents arranged the marriage. I mean, you knew who you were marrying and when, long beforehand. And at least you knew months in advance when the day of the wedding was going to be. There is no excuse. This is not an excuse at all. All it means is that the guy didn't have the foresight or care enough about the feast to plan his wedding on another day or at a time when it would not conflict. So it's really not a good excuse at all. Incidentally, we need to ask ourselves, is there something really wrong with any of these things? No, not really. Nothing wrong with any of these issues. You can own as much land as God gives you. That's nothing wrong with owning a piece of land or buying a piece of land. Nothing wrong with buying 5 yoke, 10 yoke, 20 yoke of oxen. Who cares? That's not the point. Nothing wrong with getting married. It's good to get married. What's wrong here is not the issues themselves. What's wrong is that they became excuses for avoiding God. They became points at which the people said, essentially, they said, I am faithless because I don't believe the Master's purposes are important enough for me to alter anything else in my life. That's the bottom line. And that's why the flimsiness of the excuses really illustrates the Lord's point. Now they're all shuffling their feet saying, well, God, almost anything is more important than the Master's purposes. Almost anything will push the Master's priorities out of the way. And what that says to the Master is, I just don't believe you're really the Master. I don't believe you're really who you say you are. I don't believe that your kingdom and your feast and your plan and your purpose is really that important. I got other things to do. And what that is, in its essence, is not just rebellion. It's not just disobedience. It's the root of all of that, and it's faithlessness, a rather innocuous little term, faithlessness. Doesn't have the heat of, like, the word rebellion. You know, I mean, that sounds violent. Faithless is just a small little word, but it's a very big concept. It really means essentially that the Lord isn't that important. I've got other things to do besides attend his feast. The main issue of this parable has to do with rejecting Christ as Lord. It has to do with people who refuse to come to the Lord, put off dealing with God, don't come to Christ, don't repent and believe in Jesus, still rest in their deeds and all that. But let me take a moment and set that aside and apply it to New Covenant Christians. We need to take a warning here. Not because you will necessarily turn away from Christ, but because we need to see that in the Old Covenant community, there were lots of things that crept in and usurped the number one priority, which was relationship with the Lord. We'd be fools as Christians not to learn a lesson from our Old Covenant brethren. from, we need to look back and just by way of application, illustration, we need to see this. There's so many things. A possession? Is it an excuse? Is it, how about a career? Well, Lord, I'll get right with you after I get my career squared away. In fact, I should sacrifice a few Christian principles so I can get my career going. Otherwise, how am I going to tithe a whole lot to the kingdom? I need to make a lot of money. Or I need to have a lot of power so I can do good things for God. So I will just kind of jettison a few of my ethics now so I can get ahead. And then, after I've gotten ahead, then I'll join the team as a captain. Don't laugh. You know, a lot of people think that way. Careers very often end up putting the Lord on a back burner. Relationships very often. Well, what'll happen if I give my life to the Lord and my husband doesn't? What'll happen if I give my life to the Lord and my wife doesn't? Well, what will happen, my friend? One thing that'll happen is you'll go to heaven. Well, I'm not sure that I should, because it'll, and my relationships may suffer, and I'm not quite okay. Well, then that's a good thing for you to think about. Is God really more important than any other human relationship? Let me get more pointed than that. Most everybody here is married. I'm looking around at people. Most of you are married. Some have been married. Some looking forward to being married. Some wishing you weren't married. I don't know who you are. Okay, so marriage is part of most of our lives. Do you love your spouse more than you love God? Who else is going to ask you that question, huh? So let me ask it. Do you love your spouse more than you love God? Suppose your spouse said, I'm shipping the faith. I've had enough. I'm leaving. Come on. What would you do? Have you ever really even thought about it? Have you ever thought if push comes to shove and my spouse, my husband, my wife, my parents, my children, someone else close to me whom I love and care for, they turn their back on Christ, what will that do to my faith? Do I love the Lord more than I love my spouse? Now, immediately in everybody's mind, yes, but wait a minute. The Lord says to love your spouse, and I mean, I've read umpteen books about being a good Christian spouse, and I'm supposed to love my spouse, aren't I? Yes, of course you are. I didn't say you weren't supposed to love your spouse. I asked the question, do you love the person you're married to or the person you're in love with more than you love God? Ask it. It's a hard question. It's a discipleship kind of question. Romantic relationships can get in the way of real discipleship very easily. And it's not because there's anything wrong with being married or loving your spouse. It's because we misplace our loyalties without meaning to sometimes. They just get out of whack. And then we find ourselves like these guys and the Lord saying, hey, hello, are you in there? I'm going this way. How come you're going the opposite direction? You go, gee, I don't know why I'm going the opposite direction. Well, something got in the way. So we need to see that. I've noticed as a pastor and as a Christian, most of the things that pull people away from the Lord into spinning their wheels fall under these categories: possessions, careers, relationships, that are not kept in perspective with regard to the Lordship of Christ. However, having said that, let me go on now and apply to the group that Jesus was dealing with, because Jesus wasn't dealing primarily with Christians here. We learn a lesson secondarily. What he was dealing with was unbelievers who were religious. And so let me now switch the application a little bit. And I want to make a couple of statements here. First of all, as we close, and I'll close with these two statements. It is one thing to talk about going to heaven. It is another thing to give your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus was talking to people who assumed they were going to heaven. Do you ever notice how almost everybody assumes they're going to heaven? And everybody wants to go to heaven. I've never talked to anybody that didn't want to go to heaven. I even talked to some people who didn't believe there was a heaven, but if there was one, they did want to go. And as a matter of fact, we're sure that if they didn't believe there was one or a God, but they did think that if there was one, they probably would go. Isn't that funny? That's just wacko. I don't believe there is a God, but if he's there, I'm sure he likes me. That's really the theology of what's going on around us in our culture. I've never talked to anybody who did not want to go to heaven, but it's one thing to talk about eating in the kingdom, eating bread in the kingdom, and oh, how blessed we are. It's another thing to give your life to Christ. to say, Lord, I repent of my sins, and I want to be sure I belong to you. I don't want to be standing on the outside in the day of judgment, having assumed all my life that you thought I was a nice guy, but not really listening to what you had to say. So let me speak pointedly, and I don't know anybody here that's a visitor or any other thing, and I'm not speaking because anybody called me, but if you're here and you haven't given your life to Christ, may I ask you why not? It's one thing to talk about going to heaven, but a lot of people talking about it today are not going to heaven. I was talking with my daughter last night about a movie in which, I won't name the movie, but in this movie people died, and you saw them after death. It's one of those after-death movies, you know, where people are kind of disembodied spirits. I always get a kick out of those because the theology of the director and the theology of the writer always comes out, and it's almost always idolatry. It's almost always New Age idolatry these days. Anyway, in this thing, it's interesting because the bad guys, after they died, demons came and got them and took them to hell, which was, I thought kind of interesting. Usually there's not even a hell, hardly, in the theology of our world. And the good guy, the star, he went to heaven. And it was obvious that the guy had a theology of heaven and hell, and his theology said good guys go to heaven, meaning the star of the movie, and bad guys go to hell, meaning the guys that didn't like the star of the movie. That's the theology of every American, and they're the star of their own movie. You know, movies are parables. They're parables. Movies are parables. They have morals. They teach a morality. They teach a theology. They're parables. They're powerful parables. And this one said, good guys go to heaven, bad guys go to hell. You want to know something? It's not true. It's not true. It's not true. You know what's true? There are no good guys. That's the truth. You go to God's word, it says nobody is good enough to go to heaven. So what you have is bad people who get forgiven because they've given their lives to Jesus and they go to heaven. But in this movie, this guy went to heaven basically on his own merit, which is blatant legalism. Plain old-fashioned work your way to heaven business. Not a word of Christ, not a word of the Messiah, not a word about God, just assuming I'm going to heaven. Listen, it's one thing to talk about going to heaven. It's another thing to give your life to Christ. Now, jot down John 6:29 and look it up when you get a chance. John 6:29. When they said to Jesus, what will we do to work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God. This is the one thing you got to do. He said, you believe on him whom he has sent. You believe in Jesus. You give your life to Christ. And that's what Jesus is getting at in this parable to these religious people who didn't believe in Jesus. Second and final thing, we'll close with this. It's one thing to receive an invitation. These guys were standing there, invitation in hand. It's one thing to receive an invitation. It is another thing to make a response. Make a response. A lot of people hear the invitation. Why don't more people make a response? My friend, you want to eat at the table? Respond to the invitation. Some time ago, back when telegraph was the main means of communication cross-country, there was a particular company in New York who needed new telegraph operators, and so they put the word out, and they said, show up at a certain morning at a certain time in a particular office. We'll interview you for new telegraph operators. And so a handful of folks, actually quite a few folks, showed up to be telegraph operators and to be interviewed for the job. They only needed one. And so they were there sitting around talking. It was a bustling office. They could hear the telegraph in the other room, and they could hear people talking. And they got to talking, and they sat there for a couple of hours. And finally, one man stood up, a young man stood up, and just walked through the door into the other inner office there. A few minutes later, supervisor comes out and says, we filled the position, gentlemen. You may all go home. Well, they said, you got to be kidding. No one came out and got us. No one came out and interviewed us. This is, you mean that guy got it? He just walked in there and got it? Got the job? He said, yeah. Well, how come? He says, well, did you guys hear the telegraph? Well, yeah. Were you listening? We've been sending one message over and over and over again. It said, if you can understand what this is saying, stand up and walk in, you've got the job. We were looking for somebody who was paying attention. He got the job. You know, you guys, Jesus said, what? He who has what? ears to hear. Let him hear. This country has heard the gospel so often. God's message is being tapped out into this culture constantly. Why have you not responded, my friend, if indeed you have not? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for just a moment. Consider the issues at stake in salvation. And let me appeal directly to those who have not come to Christ. Let me explain how to come to Jesus. It's very simple. In prayer, you say to him this, or words like this. You say, Lord, I'm sorry. I am really sorry for my sins. They've separated me from you, and I can feel it. And Lord, I hear your message, and I want to respond. It's making sense to me, even though I have questions yet. But Lord, I'm sorry. You're right. I've been wrong. Please forgive me. Fill my life with you. Let me be a Christian. I want my life to count for eternity. In words like that, what is happening is you're repenting and believing in Jesus, releasing your life to him, telling him you believe that he is who he says he is, that he really did come back from the dead for your sins. And you know something? A miracle happens at that point. The Holy Spirit touches your life. My friend, if this moment, this morning, the words I've just said make sense to you, but you know you haven't done it, would you do it right now? Just release your life to the Lord. And if you are, while everybody's head is bowed, I'm going to ask you to quietly just look up and meet my eyes. I'm not going to stand you up or embarrass you. But if you're giving your life to the Lord, I do want to pray for you. If you're giving your life to the Lord right this minute, would you look up and meet my eyes? Is that what you're doing? Good. Good. And if I miss you, slip your hand up. Anybody else? Just look up and meet my eyes. Let me see who you are. Is that what you're doing too? Good. Good. Anybody else before we close? Good. 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 Father God, I lift up these whose names I do not even know, but you do. And I pray, Father, for them, for the condition of their souls as they release their lives to you, that your Spirit would fill, rush in, lift them up and strengthen them, Father. Fill them with faith and with a desire to be joined to the body of Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd give them a thirst for your word, a desire to walk straight with you, that you'd wipe away all of the sense of guilt and fear and frustration that has filled them. And we welcome them, Lord, into your body. And we as Christians, Father, who look to your word for instruction, Lord, we do take seriously what we see here in this parable. Help us as we examine our lives not to use flimsy excuses for not paying attention. Lord, the things that creep in and become so important, it seems, all at once, and then we find out are really not important at all. Those things, Lord, identify them in our lives and let us put them into proper perspective. We thank you and we love you, Father, and we love the way that you speak to the main issues in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.